Well, guys, in previous chapters of 1 Samuel, we have seen that God has rejected Saul as king. Pretty brutal set of circumstances, as you have seen, if you've gone through this with us. And the fact of the matter is, Saul is going to continue in the office of king until the end of this book. But you might remember that God has already directed the prophet Samuel to anoint another person as king, didn't he? That person, of course, is David. That was kind of a private little ceremony. Not a whole lot of people knew about that, but that is what took place. And we are told that from that very moment forward that the Holy Spirit came upon David mightily. From that day forward, it says, the Holy Spirit came upon David mightily. And since then, we have seen evidence of that very thing, have we not? We have seen the many ways in which this anointing of the Holy Spirit has not only prepared David and is preparing David to be the king of Israel one day, but it is enabling him to be and do things that kind of set him apart amongst God's people. And as a result, we have seen that almost everybody loves David, right? Everybody loves David. I mean, the people love David. The servants of Saul love David. Jonathan, Saul's son, loved David. Michael, Saul's daughter, loved David. David was rapidly becoming one of the most famous people in the entire country. And people just couldn't get enough of the guy. But as we saw last week, there was one person who wasn't a big fan. That's Saul, King Saul. Saul was jealous of David's popularity. He was envious of the success that David had. Everything David put his hand to because of that anointing of the Holy Spirit. Everything David did, he had success. And Saul, oh, that bugged him. Saul wanted that, right? And so over time, he grew to hate David, even trying to outright murder David twice, as we saw last week. But that didn't work, right? When you have the Holy Spirit resting mightily upon you, you are hard to kill, okay? But that didn't work. So what did Saul? Saul decided, I'm going to do a subtler approach, trying to set David up with three very difficult military missions, hoping that David would just die, that he wouldn't even come back from them. But David had success in every one of these incredibly hard missions, and that success only made him all the more famous. So it was obvious to almost everybody that God was protecting David as his anointed king. Well, as we come to chapter 19 this evening, That story continues. And despite all of his previous failures, Saul is going to try and kill David four more times. Can you imagine? How many times has anyone ever tried to kill you? Purposely. Someone's tried to murder you? Really? Okay. But that's, you got to admit, that's rare. Yes? David, someone's trying to murder David multiple times a page as we go through this book. And that's what we're going to continue to see tonight. Four of David's great escapes we're going to read about here. Escapes that illustrate how God saved David in a variety of ways from Saul's plans to kill him. Now, some of the ways that God's going to save David, fairly ordinary. As far as how we look at it, one of them is quite extraordinary. In the first three stories, we're going to see how God rescued David from death by what we could call God's invisible hand. God just working behind the scenes, right? Through pretty ordinary things. But in the last story, we are going to see God rescue David in what we would not consider ordinary at all. God is going to use obviously supernatural means. But regardless of how God chose to do it, ordinary or supernatural, it is obvious that God is protecting the life of David, his anointed king. Why is that important at all for us? You might think, well, you know what? That was That was like 3,000 years ago, man. Why is what God did for a guy 3,000 years ago of any importance to me? Sitting here tonight, well, this is important, guys. Because the truth and reality of what David experienced is true for us as well. Now, I understand that none of us here have been anointed by God to be king of Israel. If he has done that with you, I'd love to chat with you about that, because that's probably a fascinating story. But those of us who know Jesus, are we not the very sons and daughters of the living God? Are we not? Do you realize you are the actual adopted brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ? That is who you are. And so we can also, like David, rest assured that God will protect our lives with both his invisible hand and his visible hand until our work here is done, guys. And God's ready to call us home to be with Jesus Christ. That is a truth I think we need to be aware of. Far too many people live in fear of death, live in fear of the next shoe dropping. That should not be so for us as believers in Jesus Christ. And you know what? David learned this truth. He worshiped God for this truth. He wrote about it. He wrote about a lot of things, obviously, in the Psalms. But Psalm 34, verse 7 is a verse I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with. But listen to what David says. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Amen? Does that sound like something you would like to partake in? You would like to be true of you? Well, that means that you too have your own rescue stories. Some of them are unknown to you. When you and I get to heaven, we're going to find out, whoa, look what God did. And I was completely clueless. Others you might be very well aware of. But we have our own rescue stories. But tonight, we're going to begin by looking at David's rescue stories. The first one that we're going to look at here is David being rescued by Jonathan. Read just the first half, the first sentence of verse 1 with me. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. That's quite a sentence, isn't it? Now, in the last chapter, you might have noticed that Saul kind of was keeping his plans and his attempts to kill David kind of on the down low, right? They were kind of secret, okay? As we begin chapter 19, guys, roughly 2 years has passed from the last chapter, since Saul secretly began trying to bump David off. As we saw, of course, that hadn't worked. All of his attempts had not worked. So at this point, do you notice that Saul's getting a little more desperate about it, isn't he? Over those 2 years, it has grown, that hatred of David. And so his private plans to kill David become public ones. I mean, he's mentioning it at a staff meeting, it would appear here, right? He's actually trying to enlist the help of his son Jonathan and the rest of Saul's servants to once and for all kill David. Now, if you joined me last week, and we were online last week, but if you joined me, you know a little bit about Jonathan, Saul's son, right? An incredibly godly man. Just a wonderful guy. Remember, just like David had risked his life to face Goliath, earlier in the book, Jonathan did something similar, didn't he? He risked his life to face the entire Philistine army with just him and his cohort, his helper, right? And God gave both of them victory, didn't he? Gave David victory, gave Jonathan victory. David, and after David killed Goliath, we're told that Jonathan and David became best friends. I think Jonathan looked at David and went, there's a guy who's after God's heart just like me. There's a guy who loves the Lord just like me. And so their relationship grew and was strengthened. They were best friends. Now, here we are 2 years later, and Saul is asking his son Jonathan for help in killing his best friend. Why in the world would Saul do this? Not why would he kill David? We already, that's almost a habit at this point. Why would he ask Jonathan to help him kill his best friend? Makes no sense, right? Well, guess what, guys? Sin never makes sense. Ever. I think the answer here is that those who are so gripped by evil, so consumed by evil, like Saul was, they can only imagine that everybody else in the world feels and thinks and sees things as they do. You ever notice that? Is that not true in our world today? Do you not see that played out in our world today? I suspect you've probably met people who are so consumed by a particular sin in their life, or even by something like a political viewpoint, or sometimes both, that they simply cannot imagine anyone not feeling the same way that they do about things. Have you run into people like this? I believe that's what's happened to Saul here. He lost all sense of objectivity. Why? Because he allowed himself to be consumed with sin, consumed with jealousy and envy. And I think that's a great reminder for us as well. Because, you know, we too can be consumed by things, can we not? We can. Jealousy, envy, take your pick. And when we do, we are not able to think objectively. We are not able to rationally go, let's think this through. No. Guys, remember, why is it that Saul hates David? What's the reason? Is it because David's a bad guy? Is it because David's just a horrible person that nobody likes? No, of course not. It's what we learned in the last chapter. David was just too successful in all of the battles with the Philistines. Saul is jealous of David's success. Even though all of David's successes were for whose benefit? Saul, and for the nation of Israel. Saul's jealousy is entirely misplaced, but it consumed him. So much so that he couldn't see the reality right in front of his own eyes. The reality that's mentioned right there at the end of verse 1. Look what it says. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So immediately we see the problem, right? I mean, the problem with Jonathan bumping off David is that they're best friends. And here's another thought. In this situation, we have conflicting loyalties, don't we? Is Jonathan going to be loyal to his father, who is the king, and help him murder David? Or will Jonathan be loyal to his God, to his friend, and do what's right? You see, and I guarantee you this went through Jonathan's mind, he knew that crossing his father, even disagreeing with his father, means he might lose his life. You remember back in chapter 14 what happened? Remember that really stupid vow that Saul made, that nobody will touch food at all before the night is done so that I can avenge my enemies? And then he sent all those, you know, hungry armies off after the Philistines. And Jonathan had no clue about this oath. Remember, he ate a little bit of honey. Do you remember what Saul's response to that was when he found out? He said, Jonathan's going to die. Jonathan's going to die. He was going to execute his own son. But regardless, Jonathan knew that murdering an innocent man was more important than obeying his father. I suspect we hopefully would all know that, right? One would hope that we would know that, because he is a courageous, godly man. He was willing to risk his life again, standing up against his dad. He knew that honoring God, no matter what, was more important than honoring his father. Now, are we supposed to honor our mother and father? Is there anything about that in Scripture? Yeah, right there in the Ten Commandments, right? Yes, we are to honor our mother and father. But if doing so means that we must dishonor God, our Heavenly Father, we are to honor Him. That's what Scripture declares, right? Now, continue with me there at verse 2. So, Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you. So, as soon as Jonathan knew that his father planned to take David's life, what did Jonathan immediately begin doing? He began protecting David's life by moving David to a hiding spot. Jonathan also, you notice, he didn't just get David to a safe spot. He also decided to risk his life by talking to his father, respectfully and privately, you'll notice, about these horrible plans to kill David. Remember, guys, Saul has been stewing on these plans to kill David for the last 2 years. That's a long time for that sin to go unchecked in your heart. So I'm sure Jonathan understood that changing the plans in Saul's heart was not going to be easy. This is going to be difficult and it's going to be risky. Saul had already tried to kill Jonathan once for not doing what, you know, for not obeying him. So when Jonathan meets with his father, it seems pretty clear from what we read that Jonathan had thought out what he was going to say. He didn't just go into it haphazard. Yeah, I'll just meet with Dad and see what happens. No, he thought this through. He planned it out. He crafted his words into a respectful, logical, and forceful approach in hopes of talking his dad out of murdering his best friend. Look at verse 4. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistines, talking about Goliath, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? It's quite a speech. And I want you guys, just real quick, to consider the careful planning on Jonathan's part here, based on what we're reading. He points out four things here that Saul's not considering. First of all, it says that Jonathan spoke well of David to his father. It doesn't tell us the specific words, but he talked David up. Okay? Now, I am pretty certain that Saul didn't want to hear anything good about David. That's the whole part of the problem for him. He doesn't want to hear good things about David. That just makes him mad. He probably especially didn't want to hear about it from his own son. But he was willing to remind Saul what a great guy David really was. Secondly, you'll notice that Jonathan directly tells his father that his plans to murder David were sin. They're sinful. This was not merely a bad choice on Saul's part. This wasn't a lapse in judgment on Saul's part. No, Jonathan very boldly tells his dad that his plans were sinful. You know, I think this is kind of interesting. One of the very last times, the last time, in fact, that we heard of sin being mentioned this directly in 1 Samuel is back in chapter 2 regarding the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and the sins that they were committing against the people. Remember? And then in chapter 4, God struck them dead for ripping off the sacrifices of the people and for committing adultery with the young women who served in the tabernacle. And so by bringing it up here, Jonathan is basically saying, hey, Dad, do you really want to go there? Do you really want to put yourself in the same category as Hophni and Phinehas with their sin? Thirdly, you'll notice that while Saul's seeking to sin against God and David by committing murder, Jonathan reminds his dad that David had done nothing but good for him. He's appealing to, I guess, maybe a bit of a selfish side of this, but hey, David's helped you out. David's done good things for you. David even risked his life against Goliath and won. That was a massive benefit to you, Dad. That was a massive benefit to the nation. And then lastly, you'll notice that Jonathan makes the point that if Saul were to take David's life, it would be shedding innocent blood. Now, that phrase, shedding innocent blood, has a very special importance in Old Testament law. Shedding innocent blood was always dealt with unbelievably harshly in God's law. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 19. I just want to share an example, okay? Deuteronomy 19 verses 11 through 13 says this: "But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies," fair, that's murder, right? "And he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of this city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you." Now, let me explain this. In the Old Testament, there was something the Israel had. It was codified by God in the law. They were called cities of refuge, or sanctuary cities. We actually hear about that nowadays. There are certain cities in the U.S. have claimed that they are sanctuary cities in regards to illegal immigrants and things of that sort. That's where they get that idea, although their use of it is completely different. But basically what these cities were for Israel is that if someone killed someone accidentally, it wasn't murder, it was manslaughter, okay? It wasn't intentional. Then in those cities, if they fled there, they would be safe from whoever was in that family that might be seeking their blood, wanting to avenge their loved one, until the matter could be justly judged, okay? However, you'll notice in what it said in Deuteronomy, if someone ran to that city of refuge after shedding blood intentionally, so shedding innocent blood, the elders of the city were to hand that person over to be killed. They weren't to take pity on him. They weren't to go, "Oh, we understand. Sometimes it's tough when you get a..." No, there was no safe place at all for the one who shed innocent blood. And Jonathan here is reminding his father that if he kills David, that is him. That is him. He's putting himself in that category. And there would be no place in the land where Saul could go to protect his life. This is a great speech, guys. I'm hoping you can see it. It's logical, right? It is very respectful. He's not bashing Dad. He's not, you know, being disrespectful. And it is a godly speech. And amazingly, Jonathan's prepared speech to Dad, it was effective. It worked. It actually changed his father's heart against David, at least temporarily. Look at verse 6. "Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death.' Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly." So, Saul promises on an oath to Jonathan that he was not going to kill David. Now, before you get too excited about that, we've already seen in this book that Saul often doesn't keep his oaths, right? That we've seen that several times. But at the very least, this is a step in the right direction. And basically, Jonathan is the hero in this story, isn't he? He really is. He courageously stood against his father's desire to commit murder. He risked his life, right, by talking to his father about saving David's life. He personally put David into hiding. He researched and prepared his arguments and courageously spoke to his dad. So, who saved David's life from certain death in this story? Was it Jonathan or was it God? Yeah. Well, the immediate saving of David's life, yeah, came from Jonathan. Came from Jonathan's courage. But the ultimate protection came from God. God used Jonathan to save David's life. That's what I meant earlier when I talked about God's invisible hand. To those who don't recognize what God's doing in the background, we could say, hey, Jonathan's, you're awesome, man. He's the best. He did it all. And in fact, he was a godly man who was a tool in God's hand. This is God's invisible hand working behind the scenes, saving David's life. And you know what? The same is still true today. Even today, when there's conflict between people in your life, I know a lot of times what we want to do is we want to run from conflict. And I get that, you know, none of us enjoy those things. But when you, in a decision to be obedient to God and to be used by God, you step in and try to bring reconciliation to those parties, you know who's really at work there? That's God. That's God at work. When you do the hard work of planning that communication, what you're going to say to them, risking your reputation possibly in getting involved, sacrificing your time to restore a relationship or a rift between people, yeah, that restoration came about because of your hard work. But still, ultimately, that was God working behind the scenes. That was God using you just as He used Jonathan to save David's life. Okay? Which brings us to the second story in this chapter where David was rescued, this time by quick reflexes, I guess you could say. Read verse 8 with me. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now, guys, we don't really know how many days or weeks or months pass between verse 7 and verse 8. We really don't know. We do know that the peace between David and Saul seemed to have lasted for a period of time. But what brought that peace to an end was the return of war with the Philistines. And during the course of this war, just like it had happened before, David and his men were far more effective at destroying the Philistines than Saul or than anybody else in the army. And so you can probably guess what happened, right? Saul once again became jealous of David. He's envious of David's military success. Look at verse 9. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the harp with his hand. Now, this here is the third time where we have heard of an evil spirit from the Lord afflicting Saul. We read about it, first of all, in chapter 16. We talked about it at length there. Saw it again in the last chapter, chapter 18. So, why was Saul finding himself being tormented at this point by an evil spirit sent from the Lord? What's the reasoning here? Well, honestly, we don't know. We're not told explicitly here why the timing of this is what it is. But I have noticed, as you look at the other two instances of this, that this evil spirit from the Lord seems to show up in Saul's life when he has been fixated on his anger and jealousy and envy for long periods of time. Right? That war took place. We're not told how long the war lasted. Could have lasted a couple months. We have no idea. But during all of that time, as David has success after success after success, and Saul's just stewing, as men are not having that kind of success. And I mention this because I think there's a lesson here for us. Did you know that the Bible warns us about the long-term danger of anger or jealousy, of any sin, really? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Now, after more than 2 years of murderous jealousy, Saul gave the son many opportunities to go down on his anger and jealousy. He did not deal with those things rightly. And in doing so, according to the Apostle Paul there in Ephesians, he was giving the devil lots of opportunity, wasn't he? He was giving the devil a foothold into his life by fixating on these sins and not repenting of them. And so I believe, as judgment for this fixation on sin and the results of it, God begins allowing this evil spirit to torment Saul again. So let's see what that led to in his life. Look at verse 10. "Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, so that the spear stuck into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." So, as you can see with the two previous similar attempts that Saul had made on David's life, this was a close one as well. He has three times now, tried to kill David with the spear. Right? David's just in the throne room or in a room with Saul, and he's usually playing the harp, trying to comfort Saul when he was being afflicted by this evil spirit. And Saul just goes off and tries to murder David. We read about God basically protecting David from Saul by Jonathan protecting or brokering a peace deal. In this case, David is rescued slightly differently, isn't he? God protected David by giving him quick reflexes, right? David's just playing music, looks up at just the right moment, right? Because if you're looking down playing the harp, you ain't looking at the king. You could get skewered pretty easily, but he looks up at just the right moment. He sees Saul lunging at him with that sword, or spear rather, and God gave David good athletic abilities, it would appear. So he could slip away from that spear so it ends up in the wall instead of inside David, okay? Now, at first glance, I suppose it could just look like David saved himself. David's just a tough guy. He's spry. He's athletic. He can just get out of the way. He's got good hand-eye coordination, whatever you want to say. But there is more to that story. Who gave David the athletic abilities? God did. Yeah. Who prompted David to look up from playing at just the right time to see Saul throwing or lunging at David with the spear? Because if David had looked up a fraction of a second later, he's a dead man, right? Again, this was God rescuing David by his invisible hand. God's at work behind the scenes, protecting David. We just don't see him. Now, you've probably had circumstances like this, I suspect. I can remember one in my life. I've never told my parents about this one. But I can remember, this is back in Tucson, back in the 80s, I'm driving down the highway in Tucson, and I had looked down to change my radio, because, you know, you're a teenager. It's all about music. And when I looked up, all of the cars in front of me, their brake lights all were coming on. People were slamming on their brakes. Some of you, you've been there, okay? I was going about probably 50 to 60 miles an hour when all of a sudden everybody's slamming on their brakes. I'm about to rear end the car in front of me. There's no time to brake at all, but I did know I knew that the right lane was open. There was nothing there. And so I turned the car hard to the right. I just missed the bumper of the car in front of me. I got into the right lane. I was able to get straight again and safely stop before getting to the traffic that was stopped in that lane. And my heart was just going, bum, 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 right? And your adrenaline's pumping. But all I could say was, God, thank you for saving my life. God, thank you. God, thank you. God, thank you. Right? Now, was God steering my car? I was steering the car, right? I was also the idiot looking down at my radio, but, right? When that happened, I did not say, thank God for my phenomenal reflexes. That was not what came out of my mouth. Because I knew inherently that God, in His invisible hand, was working behind the scenes. Because if I had looked up from my radio a split second later, I am almost certain I would have been dead. Right? If that right lane hadn't been open, I would have had nowhere to go. I ultimately survived, not because I'm a good driver, not because I had good reflexes, but because the invisible hand of God protected me. God was not done with me yet, apparently. And I suspect you can all think back on times, whether it's in a vehicle or in other circumstances, when God's invisible hand protected you through what might appear to be just really good reflexes. David was saved by his friend Jonathan. He was saved by quick reflexes. That brings us to the third story in this chapter, and that is that David was rescued by his wife, Michal. Read the beginning of verse 11 with me. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. So, after he evades Saul's spear, what does David do? He runs home to his wife to tell him about what his day was like at work. Where else would you go, right? However, David obviously was not safe at home. Saul sent messengers to watch him and to kill him in the morning. Obviously, these were not messengers like the postman bringing your mail, right? These were mercenaries. These were assassins. These were soldiers or something of that sort that were willing to do the evil things that Saul was asking them to do. Saul missed David again. He's thinking the assassins aren't going to miss David, okay? In fact, I don't know if you're aware of this, but David wrote an entire psalm about this very circumstance. Did you know that? About this very moment, he's specifically describing what this time was like when he was locked in his home and saw Saul's executioners outside his window waiting to take his life. I want you to hear what David writes, okay? This is Psalm 59. Verses 1 through 4, David says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord, for no guilt of mine, they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see." Now, do you get the feeling that David was scared? Wouldn't you be? If you knew that you had assassins waiting outside your house, for the moment you step a foot outside, they're going to kill you. Wouldn't you be afraid? He saw those bloodthirsty men, didn't he? He knew they were out there. So what was David doing? He's praying. He's pleading for God to intervene, to see him, to save his life. So how is God going to do that? How is God going to rescue him? I mean, God had already rescued him through a very logical, persuasive friend, right? And God had also rescued David through some athletic ability, some split-second timing. How was God going to save him now? Well, verse 11 continues. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death." Now, if you were with me last week, then you know that Michal is King Saul's daughter. At this point, she's married to David. And like her older brother Jonathan, her loyalties are about to be tested, aren't they? Absolutely. Is she going to be loyal to her father or to her husband? Is she going to collude with dad and his murderous plans, or is she going to please God and save her husband's life? Well, Michal had a plan to get her husband to safety. You see, she wasn't really telling David to save his own life in verse 11. It can kind of sound like that. What she was literally saying there, guys, is if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow morning you are dead. We need to get you out of here. Michal basically is saying she had a plan of escape. And once again, guys, this avenue of salvation looks fairly ordinary, but God is behind it. Look at verse 12. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. So the men are outside. They're watching for David, right? They apparently had all the doors covered. Apparently there was an unguarded back window, maybe kind of high up or something of that sort. And either Michal had a rope or, I don't know, she tied bed sheets together. I don't know what she did. But basically, she lowered David to the ground so that he could run for his life. And in fact, to give David more time to flee, she had another part of her plan. Look at verse 13. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed, and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. Now, I suspect the very first thing that you are noticing is the fact that Michal has a household idol. Some of you, as I read that, went like that. Well, you should. But this here, the word for idol here is the word teraphim. Okay, this is a specific type of pagan idol. It's life-sized. It's about the size of a person, looked like a body. Okay, and we'll get back to that issue here in just a minute. But you can tell what Michael's doing, right? She put that idol in David's bed, and she dressed it in David's clothes, you know, and she put a quilt or a pillow of goat's hair at the top to look like David's hair, okay? And then she made up a lie. Look at verse 14. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. It's the sick day, you know, excuse, right? That's what she says. So in the morning, David never comes out of the house. That's what they were expecting, right? He's going to go to work in Saul's, you know, palace. And he never comes out, and so the mercenaries knock on the door. Michal greets them, probably with the smell of Vicks VapoRub, you know, in the air. Maybe a she's got a thermometer in her hand or whatever. Oh, David's sick. It's contagious. You don't want to come in here, right? Verse 15. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me on his bed, that I may put him to death." Oh my, right? So the messengers apparently told Saul, hey, David's sick, right? Saul simply tells him, bring the entire bed. Go grab the bed with David in it. Bring it to me so I can kill him in his bed. Great guy, right? Look at verse 16. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So the killers for hire finally break, I don't know if they broke down the door or whatever they did. They go into David's bedroom and they discover this is a decoy. Michal had tricked them and David had got away. At this point, right, he's had quite a little bit of time to really flee. So once again, God protected David's life. But this is, again, still a fairly ordinary way, right? It was his wife letting him out through a window and using a body double as a decoy in bed. Can you imagine how Saul must have felt knowing that his daughter helped David escape? You think Saul was happy with that? Look at verse 17. So Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" So unlike Jonathan, who won his father over with a persuasive speech, Michal deceived her dad so that David could get away. And look what she does next in verse 17, because she's going to tell a bald-faced lie here. And Michal said to Saul, David said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? Now, did David force Michael to let him go? No, of course not. Did David threaten to kill her if she didn't let him go? No, absolutely not. She helped him escape. The escape was her plan, right? And this is where things kind of get interesting. You see, Jonathan was a man of godly character, wasn't he? He's a good guy. He's a godly man. Apparently, Michael is not. Michael is not a godly woman. I mean, what's she doing with a teraphim idol in her home in Israel? Traditionally, you know what those idols were used for? They were used for contacting the dead. That's what they... It wasn't so much a worship thing. It was an occultic thing. It was a witchcraft, a cult sort of thing. And so why is that in her home? Well, if you remember, guys, in the last chapter, chapter 18, when Saul offered to give Michal to David as his wife, do you remember what he said or his reasoning for doing so? Listen to what he said, verse 21 of chapter 18. Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him. See, Saul considered his daughter a snare. He knew his daughter and he thought that she would be a trap for David, a drag on David's life that would tear him down, not build him up. And I have no doubt that she loved David, okay? I'm not disputing that. I think we can see here what Saul saw in her, though, huh? Saul knew this about her. She has hidden idols in her house for pagan worship. She's communicating with the dead. She deceived her father about David being sick, and she flat out lied about David trying to kill her, or at least threatening her life. Now, many years from now, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, Michal is going to see David dancing for joy to the Lord in the streets. There's been this wonderful event that's happened, and David is just overcome with joy. And he's dancing in the streets before the Lord. And we're told there that Michal despised David's worship. So, like her father, it's possible, entirely possible, that Michal was not really a follower of the one true God. She was Jewish. She lived in that nation, but she may not have been a real follower of the one true God. And even if she was, I think it's fairly obvious here, she wasn't that godly of a woman. Now, here's the lesson for us. Don't marry ungodly women. No, that's not the lesson. That's a good lesson, but that's not the one here. No. Just as God saved David's life through Jonathan, right, a godly friend, God has now saved David's life through Michal, a far less godly woman, right? God's invisible hand is still at work. And not just through the lives of believers like Jonathan, but also through far less godly people like Michal. Which brings us to the last story in this chapter. Now, previously, David was saved through what we might call rather ordinary ways, right? I mean, just on the surface of it. This fourth and final escape story, guys, is far from ordinary. It's flat weird. It is the most remarkable of them all because David is going to be rescued by the Holy Spirit. Read verse 18 with me. Now David fled, right? He had plenty of time, right? David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. We don't know where Naioth is, quite honestly, but Samuel probably said, hey, let's get out of here. Saul knows I live in Ramah. Let's go someplace else. And that's where they headed. Now, obvious reasons, David flees for his life. Right? David's break from Saul here, guys, what we just read, is permanent. Okay? David will never come back to be with Saul in any capacity at all. Not militarily, not playing the harp, none of those things. And understandably, who does David run to? He runs to the one person he could trust in this circumstance, and that is the prophet Samuel. And he really didn't have to run that far, honestly. Ramah is about 2 miles from Saul's hometown of Gibeah. And so if David hurried, which I suspect he was hurrying, it probably would have been there in about 30 minutes or so. Okay? And once he gets there, he spills his guts to Samuel about all that Saul has done to him, about the many times he's tried to take David's life. And given what we know about Samuel, right, and his grieving in the past over Saul, I'm sure there were a lot of tears here. As he found out some things he probably was not aware of as David told him the story. But the story isn't over. Look at verse 19. Now it was told to Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. So obviously it didn't take long for Saul to find out David's new address. And as expected, he sends his henchmen, his special operations team, to take care of business. And honestly, guys, this should be easy, shouldn't it? It really should. First of all, Samuel is an elderly, very elderly prophet of God. There's no way he was going to defend himself, right? And David is alone now. He's without his men, right? He doesn't have all of his military guys around him. So this military operation Saul's sending them on should be a relatively easy one. But boy, are these guys in for a big surprise. Look at verse 19 continues. "But when they," meaning those people that Saul sent, "but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied." Now, we don't really know a great deal of exactly what was going on here and what it looked like. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 5, we read about a company of prophets. And Samuel had some authority, if not the authority, over them. And we're told about these prophets who were prophesying to the accompaniment of musical instruments. That may or may not have been what was going on here as Samuel is leading them. The Hebrew word for prophesying can actually mean different things based on the context of where it's used. So while we're not absolutely certain what Samuel and this company of prophets were doing, what happened to Saul's hitmen when they got near them is absolutely clear, right? They came under the influence of a power from outside themselves, didn't they? Absolutely. Against their will, they stopped hunting for David, they stopped trying to kill or arrest David, and they began prophesying for God. Now, I find the irony of this absolutely hilarious. Absolutely hilarious. But the fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit was like a force field around David. It's kind of the picture here. When they came too close to David, their will was overpowered and they prophesied instead of taking David by force. Now, you would think that this kind of display would put a stop to Saul's evil intentions, right? This is flat weird. You'd think they would say, this ain't going to work. Well, wrong. Look, Saul tries again, verse 21. "When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied." Come on, guys. You cannot tell me this is not hilarious, right? Just the picture of this is funny. And you would think that Saul would begin to catch on to the fact that the Holy Spirit was powerfully and visibly protecting who? David, right? Unfortunately, Saul's like slower than molasses on this one. Again, you fixate on sin long enough, you're not thinking right, right? So he sends two more groups of, I don't know, Green Berets, whatever, to get David. And the Holy Spirit overpowers their wills. They also prophesy. And it's about to get stranger. Okay, look at verse 22. "Then Saul himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sikhu. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. So Saul seems to have finally concluded, if you want something done, do it yourself, right? And he's not learning here, is he? He's not learning from the many, 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 many repeated failures to kill David. So he says, I'm going to go do it myself, right? Before he gets to Naioth, before he gets near that company of prophets, he stops to ask directions at that well, okay? And while he is there at the well, now he's not even as close as his messengers got. He's further away at this point. At the well, the Holy Spirit overpowers him as well, and he starts prophesying. And now the Holy Spirit is not merely acting like a force field. The Holy Spirit now starts acting like one of them tractor beams from Star Wars. Okay? The Holy Spirit overpowers Saul's will and then begins reeling him in to Naioth like a fish on a hook. Saul is walking along the road constantly prophesying without being able to stop all the way from the well to Naioth. And look what happens when Saul finally gets there. Verse 24. Saul also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So not only does the Holy Spirit reel Saul in, it makes him strip off all of his clothes and lay down buck naked on the ground, all the while prophesying all the more for the next 24 hours. Now, guys, I want you to put yourself in that situation. And I want you to consider how Saul is feeling right now. Seriously. Do you think Saul's a little embarrassed? The emperor is without clothes. He is shamed, isn't he? He is out of control of himself. He has no ability he has no ability to do what he wants to do. Here he is publicly shamed, the Almighty King of Israel. And guys, at this very moment, is there any question about who's really in charge? God or Saul? Yeah. Absolutely. Is there any question here about who's been protecting David all along? No, it's God. Is there any question here that Saul and his army and his mercenaries stand completely helpless in the face of God's will and God's power? Now, would you agree that in each of these stories, God protected David's life? Right? It's pretty clear. First three stories, especially compared to the last one, God did it in some fairly ordinary ways, didn't he? In the last story, God did it in an extraordinary way. Now, I know, again, that you and I, we have not been chosen to be the next king of Israel, okay? And I suspect you also do not have, well, maybe Mark does, but the rest of you do not have a King Saul who is actively trying to kill you, okay? But guys, we do know this truth. As Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, as children of God, we are loved by God, are we not? He loves you. He loves you. He is passionate about you. Amen? And therefore, our lives are protected by God's invisible and visible hand. As I said before, until we have finished accomplishing what God has put us here to accomplish. And then and only then is God going to call us home, be with Jesus Christ, to be with our Savior. And as I read to you earlier in Psalm 34, verse 7, David wrote about what he learned in this experience. He said, the angel of the Lord, right, encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Why did David write that? Because it had happened to him. It had happened to him. And what was true of David, guys, is true of you as well. But with that wonderful truth in mind, please also notice in these four stories that David, as God's servant, was not insulated from danger, was he? He was protected by God in danger. This is something that sometimes I think Christians get wrong. God loves me. God has all the power. God says He'll deliver me, which means life should be easy. Life will have no trouble or difficulty. That couldn't be further from the truth. It's certainly not biblical, and most of our experiences tell us that that's not real life, okay? For David, God was a fortress that protected him, even though the enemy was lobbing cannonballs at the fortress, right? The enemy was attacking, but God was protecting. So as Christian guys, we need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap of thinking that God owes us an easy life. He does not. That wasn't true for David, was it? How about Jesus? Was that true for Jesus? Did Jesus have an easy life? God didn't take away all the suffering and pain and dangerous circumstances for either of those men. But God was a fortress that sustained David and sustained Jesus through those hard times. And guys, the same is true for you and me. Jesus Himself put it this way in John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Do you see how that works? You're going to have trouble, but I've overcome it. I have overcome those things and those people, the world, the nations, the people, those who follow Satan's plans, his intentions. Yeah, they may rage, they may threaten, they may even cause harm. David wrote a psalm about that one too. Psalm 2 is all about that. They did it to David, they did it to Jesus, didn't they? Absolutely. But just as all of Saul's opposition to David was pointless, in the same way, all this world's opposition to Jesus is also pointless. We saw that when we studied Revelation. All the nations of the world are going to gather in the plains of Megiddo to try to stop Jesus from coming back to this planet. How well is that going to work? None. None well. It's not going to work at all. There is nothing that Jesus cannot overcome. And because of that, there is no opposition that will ever dethrone Jesus Christ. He will never cease being King. He will never cease being your Savior. And because that is true and you belong to Him, none of those things will stop or delay God's plans for your life. Do you believe that? When it's hard, I know it's hard to believe that, isn't it? I suspect there were days, maybe when David was holed up in his house or holed up in a cave, where he felt like things were wildly out of control. And things were dangerous, things were hard, but they were never out of control because God loved him, God chose him, and God promised to rescue him. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father,